Our scripture passage for this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, but as has become sort of my custom, I want to start a little earlier so we can have some context. So we'll begin reading in verse 22. Hear now the word of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for him with patience. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask you with your Son to send the Spirit to illuminate your scriptures so that we not only hear the truth and we not only see the truth, but so that we would respond and that we would respond with hope, that we would not only think, but that we would also worship, even in seasons where worship is difficult, where we are enduring hardship as we await the day of the revelation of the sons of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I realize this makes it 2 weeks in a row now that I refer to Lord of the Rings and violate my mentor's advice to stop talking about Lord of the Rings. But maybe you'll forgive it. I think the illustration makes sense. Everybody who's ever read The Hobbit or read Lord of the Rings knows about the great eagles. When necessary for the plot, the great eagles swoop down, pick up our heroes, and save the day. They deliver them from danger, including rescuing Frodo from the exploding Mount Doom. Now, I just spoiled the ending. Yes, Mount Doom explodes. When J.R.R. Tolkien, who was the author, was pestered by fans about this question, why didn't the eagles just pick Frodo up and carry him straight to Mount Doom so he could throw the ring into the fire? Why didn't they do that? And there's this audio recording, and I played it once for our students at St. Stephen's, and we all got a good laugh out of it. Tolkien is talking and he's saying, yes, everybody asks me, why didn't the eagles just take Frodo and let them throw the ring into the fire immediately at the beginning of the first book? And he said, to that I say, shut up. Go look for it yourself. I don't think it's AI. I think it's real. But, you know, Tolkien just says, shut up about the eagles. And you actually see that Tolkien had some understanding of what he had done when he created the eagles. He has these letters that you can read, Tolkien's letters, and he talks about this. He says, I know that the eagles are a very dangerous literary device because if the eagles are constantly there, there's no story, right? His argument was if they had simply flown to Mount Doom and whoop, tossed the ring in, there would be no story. There would be no character growth. There would be no truly earned happy ending. And he says this in his letters. We as Christians are called to live in hope. And we might wonder from time to time, why does God even make hope necessary? Why did he by design want us to live in hope? Why doesn't he just give us everything now? Right? Have you ever thought to that to yourself? Why, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he give me my new body now? Right? I need my new body now. I don't need it. Well, I'll need it later too, but I need it now. Why doesn't he give it to me today? Why doesn't God just instantly glorify his saints so that our suffering ends? Why doesn't he do that? Why make us wait for the second coming of Christ before we get to fully possess those things? The questions that people ask about the eagles is, in a sense, a question that we might sort of wonder deep down about ourselves. Lord, why don't you fly us straight to the destination with no stops in between? Why can't you be my great eagle? Now, God doesn't tell us to shut up, okay? He is more patient than Tolkien was with his nosy fans. But there is this sense, like Tolkien, God has chosen to tell a big story with our lives. He's chosen to tell a long story with our lives, not a tiny story. And so the story of our lives is intentionally involving human participants. It involves the whole scope of our days, however long they may be. And that means that for all of us right now, we're mid-story, and we have to live trusting the author of that story, that he is bringing us all the way from here to there. And he's doing it in his way. And today, Paul is saying that means living, that means you and I are living in this in-between state. And it's a state, at least the term he uses for it is hope. He says we're meant to live right now in hope, right? Not in possession, or at least not full possession. We'll talk about that. So today, I just want us to think about hope. I want us to think about what it means to hope. And what does it mean to be a hopeful people? And I want us to think about that by first considering what's the nature of hope. What is it? Second, by considering the object of hope. What exactly is it we are meant to be fixated on? What is the thing that we actually hope in? And then finally, I want us to think about the experience of hope. In other words, it's one thing to talk about hope. It's another thing to actually live day in and day out in that way. So first, let's consider the nature of hope. What actually is it? Specifically, let's get even more specific. What is Christian hope? All right, I'm not asking for a dictionary definition of hope. I'm asking, what does it really mean as a Christian? What does Paul have in mind for us here when he talks about hope? And I think the place to begin is to acknowledge that hope is a consequence of salvation. Hope is something that we experience as a consequence of salvation. Someone who hasn't been saved does not have hope. They don't have Christian hope, at least. They might have a temporary hope. They might have something that they sort of look forward to next week or next month or tomorrow, but they don't have Christian hope. Christian hope happens when God saves somebody. We were born in sin. And if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us that God has saved us, but we might have noticed that getting saved is not, here I'm bringing in another illustration that might even be more obscure. Getting saved is not like the quickening in Highlander, right? Where the lightning bolt comes down from heaven and you're suddenly energized and you feel superpowered. In many ways, you read Paul's letters and what does he say? I don't feel like it's superpowered at all. He says, I feel weak. I feel broken. I feel sore. I'm sick all the time. People are attacking me. You know, what you find out is that becoming a Christian doesn't make you feel that energy necessarily. In many ways, we still feel like the same person. We hopefully can see differences. We can see that we're not who we used to be. But in a lot of ways, we're very similar to the way we were before. We are saved through faith in Christ, but our bodies remain the same. And then when we were in Romans chapter 7, we saw we still have indwelling sin. And so a lot of the things that made life difficult before we became Christians remain difficult after we become Christians, or become things that we now realize are difficult that we never even cared about before, especially when it comes to sin. And so this means that even though we are justified, even though we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, there is still more ahead that we are anticipating. We've been adopted, but we still don't have everything that pertains to that adoption. And so this means we are hopers, but we are not full possessors just yet. We don't have the full weight of glory of what we're looking forward to. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with the salvation that God's given to us. It doesn't mean there's something incomplete about what God has given to us. Francis Turretin, I don't quote Francis Turretin enough. I give Vermigli all the glory. But Francis Turretin used to say that it is important for believers to remember our right to salvation is full and complete, but he also said our full enjoyment of the benefits of salvation are something we're still waiting for. So our right to salvation is full and complete, but our enjoyment of those things is still something we're waiting to see completed in our lives. We're not waiting to be saved. We are waiting for the full revelation of the salvation we already have. That's how he put it. And according to verse 23, what we have right now is what he calls first fruits. And then he says there's still more to come. And so because it's still to come, this is where that idea of hope becomes so important. Becomes so important to what Paul is telling us here. Hope is the thing that bridges our current groaning, which we saw last week. And you know, you literally heard me groaning through the whole sermon, right? Our current groaning right now is bridged with future glory. And the bridge between those things is hope. That's the connection that you have with the thing you are about to fully and completely possess. Hope. And that might make us feel tempted to think, why do we even need this current groaning, Lord? You ever get tempted to ask God, why are you doing things this way? Why have you decided to do life this way? Why do we have to experience failure and weakness at all? Why should we know hardship? Why should we know challenges, God? Why don't you just take me to the destination like the great eagles? Why doesn't God do that for us? I raised this in the intro, but I think this is the right place for us to really think more fully about this. Why doesn't God pick us up the moment we believe and take us straight to the destination? But here's where I'm going to steal from Peter Martyr. I'm going to bring him in. He asks this question in his Romans commentary, and he gives three reasons why. He gives three reasons why he says God has not just dropped us at the destination, why he doesn't just give us the complete package the moment that we believe. Why doesn't he do that? And the three things he gives are not necessarily, exhaustive, but there are three reasons at least why God doesn't just transmute us right to the last day. Why doesn't he just carry us to the judgment day, instantly glorify us, give us new bodies? Why not? First, he says, it is because it would make hope inessential. And he says, hope is an essential virtue for believers. He says, if he gives you all of these things, there's no room for hope. There's no need for hope. And he says, so if we received everything now, then our life would not be a tapestry on which God could show his full glory and the full scope of his work and the fullness of his nature. Our life wouldn't display the worth and glory of God because there'd be no trust in hardship. There'd be no forward-looking hope in the midst of sorrow. One of the ways God is so tremendously glorified is when someone is in a hard season and instead of cursing God, they say, I trust him. One of the ways Satan thinks that Job is going to dishonor God is he tells God, if you take everything from Job, Job's going to turn his back on you. He says, if you just take everything from Job, it turns out Job just loves you because you give him good things. And so Satan received permission to strike Job's body specifically because Satan thinks he's not going to live in hope. And God says, go ahead. He gives him permission to strike him. Why? Because Job is about to show the glory of God in his life by refusing to curse God. That's one of the things that Vermigli says we have to live in during this time. It's why God doesn't give us everything now, because God desires a people of hope. And he desires that because when we hope in him, when we trust in him, when we hope in the thing that we don't fully have yet, what happens? His glory gets seen. His worth gets magnified. Because when we trust him, it's us declaring, I trust him. You can trust him. He is good. He is glorious. It's the first reason Vermigli says God doesn't take us to the finish line the moment we believe. He says, because the hope that we are forced to live in this in-between time, it's a mirror. Or maybe you could say it's a picture in which people look at us. And what do they see? They see the worthiness of God. right? They don't just see us glorifying God because everything in our life is going smooth. They see us trusting God when things aren't going smooth. And that says more than if we were just surrounded by gifts and perfectly happy. Second reason, Vermigli says, God has decided to make our salvation invisible for a time. And then I'm struck by the way he puts that. He says, God has decided to make our salvation invisible for a time. What that does is it forces us to look away from perishable things, the things in this world that we can see, the things in this world we can touch, the things in this world that would be very tempting to depend on. And he says, it actually forces us not to depend on those things, not to depend on perishable things. The waiting that happens between now and the great day that's coming is a process in which God is refining us and he's changing us the way that gold gets refined. So we need to think of this in-between time as a time in which God has chosen to make our salvation something invisible for a season. Third, he mentions this, that patience, which is worked in us as a glorious evidence that the Spirit is truly in us, right? He's saying patience wouldn't be needed if he gave us everything now. So we're talking about hope. There's no need for hope if he just takes us to the finish line. And there's no need for patience. And he says, look, patience is a Christian virtue here. Without the wait, there's no virtue of hope. There's no trust. There's no faith. There's no patience. There would be no sense in which our life preaches any kind of sermon about God. They're saying that God is glorious and he's worth even this momentary affliction. But our lives wouldn't preach that sermon if there was no momentary affliction. Now, you might think, that sounds great to me, though. I don't like to suffer. I'm fine not having my sermon preach through this momentary affliction. I'm perfectly happy with that. But on some level, what we're really saying when we say that's what we want, we're really asking this deeper question of God, why does there even have to be a story? Right? It's sort of us questioning the whole concept of life when we ask God to do that. God, why couldn't it just be that Adam was there in the garden and then Adam fell? And then God said, I'm going to save you. And then Adam believed what he said, and so he was saved, and that was a happy ending. And the story's all done, right? Why couldn't it have been that way? Now, I think the Reformers would usually probably call that kind of language impious, to question God like that. But I think just for the moment, let's just entertain those questions. When you do that, you are asking a bigger question. Why did God decide to create? Why did he decide to place me here? Why did he decide to give my life a span of who knows how many years? Why did he decide to do that? Why is there a story at all? Now, maybe even the bigger question we're asking is, why is there something rather than nothing? Why did God decide to make things, right? Personally, I'm glad God decided to make things. I am glad there's something rather than nothing. It's good to exist. I'm glad that God has chosen to spread his glory out over the whole tapestry of human history from Genesis to Revelation, from both ends of the bookshelf, right? For God to create people like us who can see and love and trust and, yes, hope in him. But we're told repeatedly, over and over again, that he created all things, that he created all people, and he does everything for his own glory. We're really familiar with that first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man, right? What is the chief purpose of man? What is the main reason God created us? And many of us perhaps have that catechism question answer memorized: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But when the catechism gives that answer, it's not an authority in and of itself. What it's doing is it is summarizing passages from all over Scripture, which tell us the reason he created was for his own glory. And you see, God's answer is he created all things, including us, including this story, including everything that happens in it. He did all of it as an expression and an outworking of his glorious, majestic nature. He wants to be seen and known, and he's known in his works of creation. That's why there's a story rather than not a story, because God is making his name known. And I want to add one thing, and I didn't want to lead with this because if I lead with it, then it just sounds like I'm dodging a tough question. But I think we need to remember this when we're asking these sort of questions. You know, maybe we think, well, I still don't think those are good enough reasons that God doesn't just give us our full inheritance right away. Maybe you're not persuaded. So here's what I want to say. Ultimately, it doesn't really come down to our judgment, right? I could have just led with that. But I do think God gives us some answers here, right? But why doesn't it come down to our judgment? Because God is greater than us. God is wiser than us. He is perfectly wise. He is perfect in his knowledge. He's infinite in his knowledge. He's perfectly wise. And so at the end of the day, God is the creator, right? God is the author. He's the potter. And as Paul is going to say later on, how can we possibly look at the potter when we're the pots? And we look at the potter and say, why did you make me like this? He is wise, infinite, self-existent, glorious. He's the magnificent maker of all of it. And the world in our life is our God showing himself to us so that we can see what he is really like. My cough is catching up to me, sorry. His glory is seen in the world. But his glory is also seen in us. Because what happens is, as we hope in his promises, right? Paul says, hope that's seen is not hope. And so when we hope and we hope in his promises, people see his glory. They don't see him, but they see the effects of him. They see his work, and they see his work in us. And they say, look at this person who is improbably hopeful. How is that possible? Well, the world is seeing God at work when they see us. And this means that, yes, what we have is incomplete. It isn't finished. It is possessed, but we don't enjoy it completely and fully yet. Okay, so we've reflected a bit on what hope is, what the nature of that hope is, but think about what it is that we're supposed to hope in. I get really annoyed by like these sort of modern phrases where people will say like an inspirational word, but there's no instruction given. There's no object given, right? So no offense if this is your decoration. We've probably got something on our wall like this. But you just go into a house and the word faith is up there. It's like, I mean, that's a dictionary word. I need context. What is it for? Why am I supposed to have it? What does it mean? Give me something, right? What am I supposed to have faith in? Well, that takes us to our second point. What is the object? What is the thing we are supposed to hope in? What is the thing we're looking forward to when we do this hoping, right? I don't just want the idea of hope. I need the thing I'm supposed to hope in. The nasty part about someone having a scratchy voice is everybody wants to clear their throat. And I know all of you were dying to clear your throats through the whole sermon last week. And then when someone starts coughing, it's like, yeah, I need to cough too. So just get it out. It's fine. No judgments. So remember verse 23. So you look at verse 23. What does Paul say about the groaning of creation and the groaning of us? He said, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we're waiting. What's the object of our hope? Adoption. But then wait. He already told us that we're adopted earlier in Romans. So Paul seems to be saying the adoption happened, but now he seems to be saying that doesn't mean we get the full inheritance, everything that comes along with that adoption yet. He's saying there's a sense in which the rest of it comes later. For now, we're received into the family. We live under the protection of our Father. We have everything we could ever need right now. And yet there's an incredible inheritance we still don't have in our hands yet. Right? We have the beginnings of it. We have the promise of it. We have the first fruits of it. But it's still, that means it's only just begun. We've got the down payment, but there's more coming. And so when we hope for what we can't see, we are really talking about hoping in Jesus himself. We don't just look forward to an abstract idea. We are looking forward to a person. All right, our hope is personal. It's not abstract. All right, our hope is not just a contextless word on a wall or in a dictionary. Our hope is, I know he's coming back. I know that he's coming again. I know that what I have isn't all of it yet. I know that I can hope in him. I know that I can trust in him, right? All of it's connected to the object, which is him. That's why in 1 Timothy, Paul calls Jesus Christ our hope. And that person, Jesus Christ, will keep his promise to us. And he'll do it in one of two ways. Either we will die, as everyone before us has, and in that case, we'll be transformed to be like the glorious Christ, right? That's the one way he'll keep the promise. In which case, we get to experience what Paul said in Philippians 3. Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. So we get to experience that. That's one of the ways that he'll do it. Or he will return while we are still living. And when that happens, we will also be transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. When he returns, he will come personally, visibly, gloriously, and suddenly. He will come like a thief in the night. It will be a surprise to us when that happens. But in both of these cases, whether we die or whether he returns first, it is Jesus Christ who will be the one to change and transform us. And so the object of our hope, the one that we hope in, have you figured it out? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the one that we hope in, whom we cannot see. He is invisible to us right now. So we've seen the nature of hope. We've seen the object of hope. But third, I want us to conclude bringing all these things together as we consider the experience of hope. The object of our hope is Jesus. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is unchanging. Jesus is objective. He is there. He is true. He never wavers. He never changes. But it's one thing to know what we hope in. It's another thing to actually live experiencing the act of trusting and hoping. Because it's easy as a truism. It's easy to talk about. It's easy as an idea. If I ask you, should I be hoping in Jesus? You know, you're going to say, yeah, of course, I should be hoping in Jesus. But then if I say, okay, live each day hoping in Jesus, you say, oh no, this is harder. Because the experience sometimes ends up being very different than just talking about Jesus. Because when you go through it, you have to live in it. You live in hope. We live trusting. And that's different. It's no longer an idea. It's actually something you do in practice. And this is hard because the object of our hope is invisible and future. Francis Turretin, he says that hope is actually faith stretched out. He says, hope is faith stretched out over time. He says, it's our faith looking to the future such that we say, I trust God for what he's done. I trust him for now, and I trust him for what's coming. I trust in what he's doing, and I'm trusting in what he will do. It is a comprehensive resting and trusting in our God. Now, as I said, it's easy to say, it's a lot harder to do. But to make it even trickier, at least on the surface, Paul also talks about the way that we do the waiting. So in verse 23, he says that for the Christian, we wait eagerly. So he describes the waiting. What kind of waiting is it? He says it is an eager waiting. And just, I just want you to think about that for a moment there, right? How many people associate eagerness with waiting? Like it's usually one or the other. When I am eager about something, then I start singing that Tom Petty song about how waiting is the hardest part. You know, I go, that is not easy because it's something I'm excited about. In a little less than 2 weeks, my daughter's getting married. And so every time that she calls us on FaceTime and we visit with her, she's smiling, she's happy, she's excited, and she's eager. And if I ask her, are you excited about the wedding? She will say, yes, yes, I can't wait. Why is it she can't wait? It's because she's eager, right? So usually we see eagerness and patience sort of and waiting sort of in conflict with each other. It's one or the other, right? Even if you're being patient, it's because you're not really excited about the thing. That's really what it comes down to, right? So you see eagerly waiting in verse 23, and then look at verse 25, and he says that we wait patiently. So we wait eagerly and we wait patiently. You almost want to see a grudge match between these two. Which one's going to win? Eagerly waiting or patiently waiting? How are you supposed to wait, but with eagerness and with patience? It's almost like decide if you're excited about this thing or not, right? Here comes Peter Martyr. He's going to help us out again. He tells us that we shouldn't think of eager waiting as restless anxiety, which we might do, right? We might think of eager waiting as restless anxiety. Instead, he says it's better to think of it as earnest expectation. Earnest expectation. In other words, he's saying, it's like picture somebody that's eagerly waiting as someone who is craning their neck to catch the glimpse of someone coming from a distance. By the way, I can talk about my daughter because she's not here and I don't have to pay her for mentioning her name. But if she listens in, maybe I'll have to. Every time my daughter flies back from college to visit our family for the holidays, we relate to that craning your neck. You go to the airport, right, at Portland. If you pick somebody up at the Portland airport lately, you now have that exit that everybody comes through. And so what are you doing as you're waiting there? You're just looking. And every face that comes around you, oh, that's not my daughter. Oh, wait, that's my daughter. No, it's not my daughter. I should know my daughter. And you just study every face. I can't wait to see her. And then she shows her face and she looks different than you remember. She's older now, man. And so Peter Martyr says, that is what an eager expectation is. That's what eager waiting looks like, where you are very excited about this thing. You're not calling into question the wait. You're just excited. You're just eager. Maybe you find this helpful. This eagerness, think of this energy, eagerness as the energy of hope, right? The thing that feeds your hope, your eagerness goes into the hope. The thing you're excited about makes you more able to hope, not less, right? It's hard to hope in something you're not eager for. You're picking up a family member from the airport, and last time you saw them, you were having a pretty nasty fight. Boy, maybe seeing them come around the corner isn't exactly going to make you feel thrilled, right? But if you love that person that's coming here, you're going to look harder. You're going to be more excited, right? So that eagerness ends up energizing our hope. It ends up being the thing that makes us more hopeful. So think of it like this. The whole reason we can be patient is because we are so eager to see something that we know is definitely coming and we want it. How does patience fit here? Well, again, Vermigli says, it's best to think of patience as a steadfastness that isn't broken or shattered by hardships. Think of patience as steadfastness that's not broken or shattered by hardships. So when you pair eagerness and patience together, what you find is you are able to wait without despairing that we still have so far to go. That's what happens. And maybe this helps as well, but we're called to wait. But sometimes we think of waiting as something that's very passive or lazy. We think of waiting as, well, I just sit here and I just let time pass until the thing I want comes. And instead, we need to think of our waiting as preparation. We are eagerly preparing ourselves. When we eagerly wait, we are eagerly preparing ourselves to enjoy this glorious thing that God is doing. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermons, used to tell people that when you study theology, you are preparing yourself for heaven. When you study theology, you take those things about God that you learned and you carry them with you to the throne. You are able to appreciate and delight in God all the more because you acquainted yourself with him now while you're here in this moment. And maybe thinking of our waiting as eager preparation will mean that we are more excited and less passive once we really embrace that waiting as preparation instead of just letting time pass. Think of patience as the hearth that keeps the fire of our eagerness from burning down the whole house. All right, it's like God wants us to be zealous. He wants us to expect wonderful and glorious things, but he wants patience to come in and to help us, to keep us from becoming discouraged, so that we understand faith is a low heat that's kept going in the hearth of our soul because we're so excited about this thing that's coming. Patient waiting and eager waiting are complementary. They're not opposites. They are two sides of the coin that is healthy, balanced spiritual expectation as we are getting ready for the amazing blessings that God has told us are coming our way through Jesus Christ. Think of all of the saints who've gone before us who've had to live this way. They've had to live with eager patience. Hebrews 11 has this long list of saints who've gone before, and it gives us all these examples of people who looked forward to an exciting, bright future that is in Jesus Christ. But think of what the author of Hebrews does. He mentions Old Testament saints like Abel and Abraham, and then the author says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having them, having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So what he's telling us, this is not unique to you and me. This is what every believer in Jesus Christ has always had to do. We have had to live in eager expectation and patient expectation. And there's more. Let's not just stop there a moment. He is saying Abel died in faith. So did Abraham. And yet they lived on hope. That was their food. That was what they fed on, right? They trusted, but it was a future-oriented trust. They're looking forward to this thing. They looked to the future and they said, God will keep his promise. God is good and I trust in God. And in fact, maybe they didn't know the name of Jesus yet, but they knew there was a Messiah who was still to come and they fixed their eyes on him. We actually have more advantage than them. We are able to know the name of the Savior. We're able to know his teaching. We're able to see his family lineage. We are given so much more than they had. And yet we still are called to live in hope, but in a different way. And so if we're tempted to complain, Lord, why don't you just give it all to us now? Why make us live this life where we have a sin nature and we want to be free of it? Why not just carry us to the finish line? Just know all those saints who came before us could have made the same complaint. But instead they said, he'll keep his promise. We need to answer our own complaints by remembering this is the way God has dealt with his saints. He shapes us and he grows us and he does it through the process of faith and trust and hope and patience. None of those would happen if he carried us straight to the destination. He gives us a life of opportunities to trust and grow and acquaint ourselves with him as we prepare ourselves for the day. This is where not only the examples of the saints before us, but it actually our knowledge of the sovereignty of God becomes a real help to us, because Romans is a book that is saturated in the sovereignty of God. It is saturated in the sovereignty of God. And if you don't have the knowledge that God is overall, that he is all powerful, that he is all knowing, that he is all wise. Without these things, our hope would just be an optimistic attitude, right? And when I defined hope for you, I did not say hope is an optimistic attitude, because it's not. Because an optimistic attitude is just sort of a state of mind. But hope is a real knowledge of whose hands all of this is in, right? That's different. That's not just optimism. That is something rich. This section of Romans 8 is not about being optimistic people. It is about being hopeful people. Now, that passage in Hebrews keeps going. Listen to this, and let me encourage you to live this way and stretch your faith into the future. In other words, I'm asking you to be hopeful. Listen to what they said, what Hebrews 11 says. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, let me just say, it is one thing to identify and define hope. It's another thing to live in it, especially when it's hard. Amen. But the thing is, the hope Scripture gives isn't some sort of flimsy thing that's built upon our moods. All right, that's not hope. Hope isn't built on our moods. Hope is rooted in God himself, and it's rooted in his integrity, and it is rooted in his ability to keep his promises. It is rooted in his very nature, and it is his very person. This is what he's like. This is what he does. This is all that he can do. And these are the promises that he has made, right? Those are concrete. All of that is concrete. It's not clouds. It's not air. It's not flimsy. It's not cotton balls or anything like that. It is something you can lay hold of. And in this short passage today in Romans 8, really, this is just two verses. Paul is essentially saying, don't be surprised that you are still suffering. That is the exact nature of somebody who is hoping. That's the hope you've been called to. What this means is that God isn't calling us to wait for a great eagle to drop us at the finish line. Instead, we're waiting for walking with the king through the story that he is writing. So when God calls us to live in hope, he's simply telling us to look to him now and to know we will be able to keep looking to him all the way and to finish in us this thing that he started. Why? Because we're looking forward to a better country than this one. We're looking forward to a heavenly one. And we're not there yet, but like the saints of old, we have seen these promises. And much like those saints of old, we are also going to have to greet the completion of those promises from afar until that day comes. Once hope is seen, though, it dissolves into something else. It dissolves into full possession. And we don't have that yet, but isn't it interesting that there's coming a day when we won't be able to be hopeful people any longer? Ever consider that? That I won't hope forever? It almost sounds impious, doesn't it, to say I'm not going to be a hopeful person forever. But the reason, of course, is that we won't be hopers anymore. That's the point of what Paul's saying here. There is coming a day when you won't hope. You'll be a possessor. You will have it. You will have everything. And that means there's coming a day when faith is going to become sight and when hope will become our full possession. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak. And often in that weakness, we find ourselves yearning for an escape. We find ourselves wishing for a shortcut. But you've told us here today that instead, we're meant to wait eagerly and we're meant to wait patiently. We have your son. We have your promises. And so we ask that you would help us to live in that rock solid hope one day at a time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.